Well, those pictures brought back some great memories for me. I was six years old when my family moved to Cebu. That was our first place that we stopped in the Philippines, and so it brought back a lot of wonderful memories. I was probably one of the few people here that got hungry seeing some of those pictures. It reminded me of some good food growing up. It's a real blessing to see the looks on those little kids' faces and to see the joy in the Filipino people's rich blessing. I have the privilege this evening to seek to open God's Word. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 9, if you would. We're going to be looking at the subject of the Bible, government, and Islam. And you may wonder how all those kind of tie together with some of the things in Genesis. That's what I hope to bring to our consideration here this morning. Since September the 11th, our Western world has really been immersed in and exposed to new discussions of issues that really have their origins much farther back in the first book of the Bible. Islamic history, Islamic teaching seeks to trace its origin back to Genesis. In fact, many Muslims hold to more literal beliefs in the early chapters of Genesis than many professing Christians do. My dad, who is still a missionary in the Philippines, speaks to many in that country. There's a large growing Muslim population growing faster than evangelical Christians there, as it is in many parts of the world. But conservative Muslims believe God created the world in 6 days, in contrast to many conservative Christians. And as my dad speaks in the Philippines, my dad finds that his teaching on creation and science and the flood and the various things we've been studying in our series through Genesis is often well received by Asian Muslims and by non-Christian faculty of school and colleges where he speaks. And ironically, more of the opposition that he receives comes from other Christians against his conservative literal presentation of creation and the foundations of Genesis that we have been studying on Sunday nights. And it's sad to say that many Muslims, in a sense, are better creationists and more consistent in their understanding of some of the things we have been studying in this series. My dad shared, I think when he was here a few weeks back, that the Roman Catholic Church recently hosted a conference on science and the Bible and evolution, and they didn't allow any conservative people who believed in creation there, but they did invite a Muslim speaker there, and this Muslim speaker went on to rebuke them for being evolutionists because creation has historically been one of the common grounds between those two religions. Muslims also believe that a literal global flood killed all of those except those in the ark, as we've been studying on Sunday nights, unlike many Christians who try and say it was a Mesopotamian flood only. This is a line actually out of what the Quran says, that their foundation begins with the Torah, begins with Genesis. It says, "Say thou, O people of the book, you are founded upon nothing until you observe the Torah and the Injil, which has been sent down to you by the Lord." There is no foundation except in the Torah, beginning with the book of Genesis. And the early chapters of Genesis are retold in the Quran with its own spin, especially when we get to chapter 12 and following, about Abram and Ishmael and Isaac. And we'll get to that in a few weeks, looking at the real story there. That's a few weeks away. But nowadays, Muslims argue that the Hebrew Old Testament is corrupted and is not their authority. But that was not something Muhammad taught, or that the Quran itself taught. And the origin and the ancestry of the people groups that would settle in the various parts of the world that are categorized as Muslim today can all be traced back to Genesis 9, 10, and 11 and following. And some of that we'll discuss in future weeks. And the Arab-Israeli conflict really has its roots in Genesis. And you can't tell me that this ancient book that we're studying does not have any relevance today. Long before 9/11, the second half really of the 20th century, much of modern Western society has shifted its view on a number of fronts of things that will be addressed in our passage. For example, the right of governments to execute murderers, as seen recently in the much outcry against the execution of Saddam Hussein recently. And the rightness of any type of war has gotten much press in our day. Or even the rightness to declare anyone else is wrong in our postmodern day. Or the rightness to declare something is evil, regardless of what atrocities have been done to human life, and the questioning of the rightness to ever use deadly force. Instead, the mantra today is, let's just dialogue, let's just educate and enlighten the terrorists, and then they won't hate us and want to kill us, or it's all Bush's fault, or the old mantra of make love, not war, or something like that. Another thing that's significantly shifted in the last 50 years is the view of the Western world on the blessings and the value of children and life and the desire to have many children, the sanctity of human life, including unborn life. Before Roe versus Wade, this was already starting, and in the Western nations, the departure of the traditional views of God's image and the importance of life even before it's born, and even the importance of what it means to be made in God's image as distinct to the animals. It's not uncommon in our day to see a car with pro-abortion bumper stickers and also another bumper sticker on the same bumper that says "Save the Whales" or something like that side by side, or vegans and animal rights groups that neglect rights of unborn humans. There's been a significant shift in understanding the blessing that God has given us in all the varieties of food and meat and good things to enjoy. Many in our world believe that the killing of animals, even for food, is wrong, but it's okay, many of those same people say, to abort our babies. Many, if not most, who also support a woman's choice to kill her innocent unborn baby also oppose capital punishment of guilty murderers, and instead we spend billions to rehab criminals. But do penitentiaries really make them penitent? God's word, way back here in Genesis chapter 9, the first seven verses, I believe speaks very relevantly to today's world. Follow along with me, if you will, as I read the word of our God. Genesis 9, 1 through 7. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we look to your word again that you would help us to understand some of the very important truths that were laid down so many thousands of years ago that have such importance to us today, that you would open our eyes, that you would guide us in this study, you would guide my lips, that you would direct our hearts into your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This chapter, as we're going to see in future messages, is not just a little speech that God gives to Noah. There are massive implications here in this chapter for all of humanity, for all time. If you look at verse 9 at the end there, he says, "I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Speaking of all of humanity descended from Noah and his family. And what God says here is not limited to Israel or the church, neither of which were technically in existence at this point. And it's not even limited to humanity alone, but it extends to all life on earth. It's universal. If you look at verse 10, he says, "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth." He says it again for emphasis, and he doesn't stop there. In verse 13, he says, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." So it's not only this chapter here just about life on this planet, it's about the planet itself. This context is universal, even in the sense that the whole universe is involved, not just the rainbow in our atmosphere, but the heavenly bodies in the universe, the sun and the moon and the stars that govern the seasons. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 22, in the context here, he says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." And then he goes right into laying down his word here in what is called the covenant to Noah. And as I have studied this, I am convinced that many Western, many American, many Christian people have no idea how much impact and how much harm has been caused by a failure to take seriously God's word right here to the world after he judged the world. These words are not addressed to Israelites. under an old covenant law that has been abolished by Christ or the New Testament. This is God's word to humanity via Noah, the representative of humanity, who receives the same basic charge that the first representative of humanity, Adam, also received. Both as Noah and Adam, as representative heads of the human race, are instructed about the penalty of sin being death. Up until this time, God himself was determining when that would be, and we'll see that there's a kind of a shift in Genesis 9, but both of them receive instructions about man's place in the world in relation to the rest of creation, the relation to the animals. Both of them receive instruction about mankind being created in the image of God, and therefore, by implication, there is inherent dignity in that, there is inherent value in that above animal life, which we are responsible to rule and use rightly as good stewards. Both are instructed about our ability to reproduce life, even in the womb, that is a divine blessing. It is a blessing from God. It is a precious gift from God. And by implication, children are to be seen as a blessing and not as a burden. Both Adam and Noah are told to be fruitful and to multiply. In other words, to spread God's image in the earth, to spread God's image, to spread God's glory in all the earth. And virtually every part of what I just said, and more importantly, of what we just read from God to the human race, virtually every element of that has been ridiculed and reversed in massive measure by our nation, along with virtually every formerly Christian Western nation in the last 50-plus years. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. And during the same century and during the same years, Islam, which believes many of the things from Genesis with their own twists, and of course they have a twisted religion and twisted perversions in what they believe, but their false religion in those same years has seen unprecedented, fruitful, multiplying growth those 50 years. And I'll come back to that a little later. But while Western nations with Christian heritages in their past, including ours, are working very hard, even at this very moment, to remove every vestige of God and to make man the center of all things, there is another religion that is growing very rapidly with a radical religious effort to make their gods supreme and to make all man subordinate to their false god. One writer said it this way: the Muslim world is extremely theocentric. In other words, it is God-centered. Its focus is on God. They call him, of course, Allah. In Islamic communities, the phrases Lord willing, or praise God, or in the name of God, or there is no God but God are heard daily by the common people. However, in the Western world, with its materialistic, secular, and humanistic viewpoints, God is left out of virtually every area of life. And I'm going to come back to that later towards the end of our message. But if you look at the text here in Genesis 9, and particularly in verse 6, there, those who have studied this passage recognize that what's taking place here in this passage is really the origin or the basis of human governments that would be formed from this day on through the world. They are established by God, and that would be made more explicit later in this same scroll of Moses and what we call the book of Exodus, at least his instructions about their government in the nation of Israel. And in its basic form, what we read in verse 6 about man executing justice on those who shed blood by shedding the murderer's blood in turn. This became the lex talionis principle of justice that the Torah really undergirds the law of Torah and would be developed more later. But this is, virtually every writer I read agrees and argues that this really is the origin of, and this is the basis of, courts and authorities to ensure that justice takes place. That was not just a convention that man came up with. This is something God put into place here in the book of Genesis, even though it's more fully spelled out later. Personal revenge is not in view in this principle of lex talionis, but society, government, has the responsibility to bear the sword, as the New Testament says, including severe consequences on those who commit even crimes, and even the greatest crime, towards man made in God's image by ending precious life in God's image by murder. If we were to study Romans 13, which would be a great place to study that further, it says that government is ordained or instituted by God himself. And you could say the basic form or origin of it was ordained in Genesis 9. And that includes pagan governments like the Roman government when that chapter of Romans was written. And God can and does use the most pagan and the most godless nations and rulers and governments in his sovereign purposes. Let me say that again. God can and does and always has used the most pagan and godless nations and rulers and governments in His sovereign purposes. And He still will in the future. In the Old Testament, much of the Mosaic law in regards to how their civil government was structured and a lot of things in their law in particular, we as Christians recognize were temporary. They are now fulfilled or superseded by Christ. Much of what we read in Exodus and Leviticus and those things. And some of them have been given new covenant significance. So, for example, the Passover, we now instead celebrate the Lord's table, and we understand sacrifices are done away with along with the ceremonies and the civil laws. Most Christians agree under the theocracy in the land. There have been some Christians in Britain and America who have imagined that their nation is the new Israel or the replacement of Israel, or more common is the view that the church is Israel and that God has no future plan for Israel as a people in prophecy. And there are some writers who are theonomists or postmillennial writers who have argued that civil government still has a responsibility to reinstitute and bring back into life all of those Old Testament laws on society. And there's a lot of theology out there that I would distance myself with that I don't think handles the Old Testament carefully. But virtually any writer that I've read from any persuasion recognizes that in this passage here in Genesis 9, which is given before and apart from the Old Covenant law to Israel in the land, that this is a passage that reveals God's moral revelation for all time, which we neglect to our peril. And to demonstrate that further, I want to look at how the New Testament affirms each of these basic commissions that are given to man through Noah in the New World after the flood and judgments, and these words that are very similar to what God instructed original man and woman in the perfect Garden of Eden before judgment and before sin and before all of those things. Looking at one of those, for example, would be the blessedness and the preciousness of life, children, even the unborn. If you go to the Gospel, it begins, the story of the Gospel, with a lady named Elizabeth, who was granted a blessing by God to be able to conceive and to be able to bear children in her late age, in her late years. And miraculously, she was able to do that. And then also her cousin, perhaps, Mary, is also miraculously given the ability and the promise and the blessing of life and a child as a virgin, even. And this is what we read in Luke 1, verse 38. After the angel gives this promise to Mary, a familiar passage, something that maybe a lot of people haven't noticed that I think definitely applies to our understanding of unborn life. It says in Luke 1:38, the angel departed from her after he had told her the Holy Spirit would come upon her, she would have a child who would be the Messiah. In verse 39, it says, now at this time, so this is right after this happened, at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. We don't know how long it took her, but she was in a hurry. It would probably took at least maybe a few days for her to pack up her things and to get to Judah to go along with a caravan. And so she entered the house of Zacharias and she greeted Elizabeth. And listen to what happens here. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, now remember Elizabeth, she had become pregnant several months earlier. She may have been about 6 months along here. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Okay, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And that is an expression for your child, your baby. Psalm 127:3 says, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Blessed is, children are an inheritance from the Lord. Blessed is he whose quiver is full of them. This is an expression that they would talk about referring to a child. It's paralleled there in the Hebrew poetry. Blessed are you, blessed is the child you have in your womb, even though this child maybe was only a few days old, embryonic in its stage. And she says, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord, this little baby, this baby in this tiny stage that it is my Lord, would come to me? Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. John the Baptist, who is in her womb, recognizes the presence of the Lord even in this early stage, and he is leaping. He was filled from the Holy Spirit even at a very early time, as an infant even, and he is leaping in the womb for joy. That is a vivid picture right there in the New Testament of life, even before it's born, being fully life and being a child. That's one thing we see affirmed in the New Testament. We could look at other scriptures as well. But another one would be man's special place in God's image. above the animals. Man's special place in God's image above the animals. We'll see this when we get into James chapter 3 and how it still applies for us not to speak ill of our fellow man and to curse him because he is a man who has been made in God's image. Whether he's a believer or not, all mankind is still retains this image of God. And man has a very special place. As James 3 also talks about the animal kingdom there. I shared this during our Family Foundation series. Some of you were here, but let me just remind you, this is a headline back from 1998, but two days after a man began serving a 12-year prison sentence, he was convicted by a court in Janesville, Wisconsin for animal cruelty in 1998 for killing five cats. There was a Delaware court 2 days later who sentenced a woman who had killed her newborn infant to only 30 months in prison. Several years, well, 12 years as opposed to 30 months for killing these cats and then for killing her own newborn infant. And this is, I apologize to even share this, but this woman had tossed her newborn child out of a third floor motel room window into a garbage bin in the alley below. Umbilical cord still attached. Evidence showed the baby was still alive when thrown out the window, but died of exposure, abandonment, and massive skull fractures. Something is clearly wrong when someone who would do that would get a couple years in prison and someone who would kill animals gets six times that many years in prison in the very same week in our court system. And I'm not for killing of animals in a cruel way, but it's clear that our society as a whole has become very imbalanced. And, of course, you know about some of the radical elements of the animal rights movement. There's a guy named Ingrid Newkirk, who's founder of the PETA group, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. He says there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights as opposed to a dog or a pig or a rat or a boy. There's no real difference, he essentially went on to say. Newkirk sees no difference between the atrocities of World War II and the killing of animals for food. This is a quote from Newkirk. 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. That is just a twisted and horrible perspective. Here's a quote from the Vice President of the Humane Society of the United States. I don't know if he's still the Vice President now, but he says, "The life of an ant and the life of my child should be granted equal consideration." I hope he doesn't believe that. I don't. The life of an ant and the life of my child should be granted equal consideration. You think of where our society is going when it has gone so far in the opposite of what God had laid down in the early chapters of Genesis and right and wrong and the perspective on things. We are sentencing people to prison for killing animals while encouraging abortionists to kill children. Where is our culture going? Where is our value system? What kind of morality, what kind of world are we establishing for the next generation? We also talked about this in our study of Genesis 4, but when Abel killed animals, you know Genesis 4, he brings his animal out, offerings before the Lord. He kills animals and he brings them before the Lord and the Lord is pleased. But when Cain kills his fellow human, God is not pleased. That's a key distinction that may be obvious to us, but it's important to emphasize in our world. It's a very important and it's a very special thing for a human being to be made into God's image and for a human life to be conceived in God's image and being brought forth in God's image to multiply on the earth. Look at Genesis 9 again, verses 2 and 3, as we see this distinction of animals and humans. He says, "The fear of you," in verse 2, "the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." He had already told Adam that to be ruling over and subduing the earth and its creatures. But then in verse 6, he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood," so to kill a human being, "whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply." He repeats multiply, I believe, 3 times in this text. So animals and other life forms can be killed for food, but taking another human's life, he says there, will result in the taking of your life. And the reason in this context here why this is such a serious thing is it reverses God's intention for his image to multiply and to be spread on the earth, which is a theme that continues from from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament regarding God's intent not only for offspring but for godly offspring to be multiplied. You could study that in Malachi chapter 2 of God's intent. You can see that in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 6 and many places. And right on the heels of mentioning God's image in verse 6, God again reminds them here of the creation commission or the blessing to be fruitful and to multiply, to spread God's image and God's glory abroad through children. Don't murder, multiply God's image through children. Babies are special and precious in our Lord's eyes, our Lord who asked the little ones to come to Him, and our Lord who Psalm 139 describes as being there very present in a very special way through every stage of the unborn formation and weaving together and forming of the life from the very beginning of conception to the end. The Lord is there in a very special way. Psalm 139. You can study that further. But it's sad that quite a different view of children is held by so many of our world. In the Western world in particular, children are seen as unimportant in many quarters, nuisances in the way of what grown-ups want to do. They're seen as liabilities, hindrances to a woman's career, a mere choice for woman's rights, blessings, not burdens, even though many wouldn't say, or burdens, not blessings. And for America's top leaders right now, as long as the infant is not completely out of the birth canal, late-term abortion is considered okay. But this evil of abortion is such a serious and satanic undermining of God's very purpose that Genesis 1 and 9 records. And we need to pray earnestly that God would open the eyes of our leaders and our legislators, even those who are unbelievers, to what is right and what is wrong. We live in a country that's so harsh on people who kill unborn animals, yet so harsh to those who would want to protect unborn human beings from being aborted. I said before, it's illegal to kill an unborn eagle. It's unthinkably wrong for some baby seals somewhere to die. But the killing of baby humans is legally sanctioned and furiously fought for. And if you try and cut down some trees somewhere, you're going to cause quite an uproar. But if you want shade for our families from liberal agendas and to protect unborn children and protect the biblical understanding of the family and children, people like us are the ones that the world sees as the real radicals and the dangerous ones. What a twisted, upside down world we are in. That's another principle. Let's look at another one, which is the wages of sin being death. Of course, that also goes back to earlier in Genesis, but there's many places. Romans 6:23 uses that phrase in the New Testament. Remember that in Genesis 2:17 and 18, God Himself imposed the death penalty on man in Genesis 2 if they would sin by eating the forbidden fruit. Not every sin in Old Testament law that was developed later required the death penalty of stoning to be carried out. And God chose, when He was sovereign over it, like there in Genesis and in other cases, He chose sometimes to delay justice for His own reasons and His own sovereignty. On a number of occasions, He chose to be gracious, but it wasn't because sin isn't serious or isn't deserving of death. The message of the prophets in the Old Testament is the soul that sins shall die. And really, when you understand the principle and how God feels about sin, any time that any sinner remains alive is by God's amazing grace. But in Genesis 9, we also see the death penalty carried out by man. We're not just talking about God's sovereign prerogative, but death penalty carried out by man for murderers in particular. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, and this is the key, for in the image of God He made man. It is such a critical thing to understand what it is to be made in the image of God and how important that is and how serious that is to seek to wipe that out. Jesus says in Matthew 26:52 to Peter when he was about to kill a Roman soldier, a man in God's image, He said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." That expression, the sword, in further scriptures makes clear that it is the governing authorities of justice that were to carry out any form of punishment, capital or otherwise. The sword was a term that referred to deadly force, and the threat of the sword on any level, whether it's the police or judges or government level or army level, is what God has ordained for stable society. In fact, if you want to read some portraits of when that wasn't taking place, read a little bit earlier in Genesis, or read in the times of Judges when people were just doing whatever was right in their own eyes and the anarchy that resulted there. And even in modern times, we've seen some of that as well. Romans 13, let me just read it again to you. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. There's none anywhere on this earth that is not from God, and those which exist are established by God. So Jesus could say to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority if God had not given it to you. But he recognized that he did have authority and that it was from God, even though he didn't believe in God. Romans 13:4 says, the government is a minister, or literally the word could be servant. It is a minister or a servant of God to you for good. That is the intent of government, to be there for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath to the one who practices evil. And that's the explicit statement of the purpose as to why God ordained the government, to restrain evil in society. You can't even imagine how horrible it would be if there were no consequences and there were no restraints and there were no laws and no governments in society. You get a little picture of it when a riot takes place and there's not police and people can do whatever they want and they just go crazy when there's not governing authorities in place. God has ordained in His common grace in Genesis 9 governing authorities. In Acts 25, Paul said to Festus, he says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. He says, if I am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Paul himself recognized that if he had done something that was worthy of death in their system, that he would not seek to escape it. And one of the things that was interesting to me this week is, as I read through the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel allowed many bloody crimes to go unpunished along their other sins, God's judgment came upon them. Ezekiel 7, verse 23, prophesies it this way. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the nations, and they will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy ones, their holy places, will be profaned. God is saying, because of these bloody crimes and the city being full of violence and you not doing what I had ordained you to do, He says, I'm going to bring the worst of the nations. They're going to come in. They're going to possess your houses. I'm going to make your pride cease. And I'm going to make your holy places even be profane. And as I meditated upon that, if God's covenant people, Israel, could be judged in this way, do we as America in our nation, who don't have any promises explicitly for our nation, a nation that has been filled up with the blood of millions of murdered unborn babies among many other crimes, can we feel that we are safe from the worst of the pagan nations in our day who would want to bring our pride down and desecrate our holy places and turn them into mosques? There are places right now where that is happening to other nations that had as great or greater a Christian influence than America, as I'll want to talk about a little bit later. But here's another verse, Numbers, you can write this one down, Numbers 35:33. Speaking to even the land or the nation, he says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. The Lord is saying to the people there that the land is polluted when justice does not take place. Blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that has been shed there, except by the blood of the one who shed it. God is holding the very nation, the very land, guilty when it doesn't shed the blood of those who murder innocent blood, when it doesn't recognize the seriousness of murdering innocent life in God's image. When a nation or a land departs from what God has laid down in Genesis 9, God describes the very land as polluted and blood guilty. Remember earlier in Genesis where God said, the blood of the murdered one, Abel, is crying out to me from the ground? It actually says also in Hebrews that the blood of Abel is still speaking to the Lord to this very day. It was crying out to God from the ground, crying for justice, and God hears that cry, even though no man in that case killed Cain as Cain feared and knew he deserved. He went off as a vagabond before God had instituted government in Genesis 9. Jesus affirmed that the blood of all God's children, all God's people who had been killed from Abel to Zechariah, was testifying against them still to that day, even though they didn't live back then, but it was still testifying to the religious leaders of that nation to that day. In Hebrews 11:4, God said, Abel being dead still speaks to God to this day. This is a very serious thing to our Lord. Innocent bloodshed in murdering God's image, requiring death literally from Genesis to Revelation, we see in Scripture. And before there were In fact, go back in Genesis 4, to see what it looked like before God ordained governing authorities and established them to restrain evil in the earth before the flood. We read things like Genesis 4, verse 23. Genesis 4, 23, Lamech said to his wives, notice the little S at the end there, wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He is bragging to his wives about his violence. This guy wounded him, so he killed him. A boy strikes him, and he kills him, and he is bragging to them and saying that he's going to 77-fold be worse than Cain. Look at Genesis 6, verse 11. This is what it looks like right before the flood, and then right after the flood, we have God ordaining restraint to this. But Genesis 6:11 says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Notice there's the whole earth is filled, the very land is filled. He's not just going to destroy the people, he's going to destroy the whole earth. He's going to destroy everything. In Genesis 9, God says, no more. No more letting that type of thing run. No more letting murder and violence and all these crimes and all this wickedness run wild while blood runs to the ground that is calling out to God. After the flood, God ordains restraint of those sort of things. He ordains there in verse 6, restraint of murder by the threat of execution, and God himself had just finished executing in judgment the entire world because of such violence and such bloodshed. And the only reason he hasn't done the same with godless nations since is certainly not because we are less guilty than the world we read about here. Not only of murder in general, but of many crimes. Our nation rejected in large measure capital punishment in the 1960s and the 1970s and other Western nations do to this day, and many are opposed to discipline or any type of punishment by parents and outlawing spanking in several different countries, parts of Canada, I believe, being one, and parts of Europe. Those countries that say you can't apply loving discipline to your kids as they grow up also protect the rights for you to kill your children as long as they're really small and haven't come out of the womb yet. And while we're on this topic of punishment, it would be an interesting study for another time to look at the history of the prison system and whole mentality of the prison system that the U.S. came up with in contrast to how God's law and how God's people sought restitution and restoration of crimes and things done in centuries past. That could be a whole other study for itself. But I want to look at one other principle here in Genesis 9. And it's really the key one. We know this because it begins in verse 1 and it's repeated in verse 7. And when you have a section that bookends with the same thing, it's there for emphasis. And that is being fruitful and multiplying. Muslim faith, for all of their false theology, has taken very seriously the twice repeated command here, which is also in Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to seek to subdue the very earth. Even, of course, their theology is totally messed up. But at this point, they understand that children are seen as a blessing from their God and not a burden. They're greatly desired by their culture to be multiplied and for the purpose of multiplying their faith and spreading their faith throughout the earth. Islam is wrong on so many fronts, but at its core, on this level here, what that belief is really rooted very much in the Hebrew Scriptures, and they take very seriously their responsibility to train up and to educate their children in the ways of their religion, while Europe and North America has not very much at all. Just a little statistical history here. And 200 years ago in America, American women bore an average of 8 children. In 1964, the average woman still bore 3.5 children. 24 years after that, the average was down to 1.93, and there's different statistics, but I believe it's still gone up and down within the one range, as I understand it. There's been help from immigration of other families from non-Western nations, but I recently received the following reproduction statistics of around the world. This was really interesting to me. In order to maintain a culture for 25 years, it must have a 2.11 birth rate. And those who have studied this, according to this source, says historically no culture has ever reversed a 1.9 fertility rate, and if it drops down to 1.3, it's impossible to sustain that culture. It's going to be completely changed very quickly. The average rate of reproduction in Europe is 1.3. Overall, in all of Europe, 1.3, some of the countries even lower. Greece, Germany, Italy, Spain, even lower. In a matter of years, those who study this say Europe, as we know it, will be no more. But at the same time, the population of Europe is growing. You know how it's growing? By what? Immigration, Muslim immigration. 90% of the growth is Islamic immigration. The Islamic birth rate is 8.1 children per family in France. In southern France right now, historically one of the most populated church regions in the world, in the past there are now more mosques than churches. 30% of all 20 and younger are Islamic there in that part of the country. In some of the larger cities, including Paris, the number has grown to nearly 45%. Very soon in these big cities, more than half of the young people in France's big cities will be Muslim. In one generation, France will be an Islamic republic if something unprecedented doesn't change. In the last 30 years, Great Britain's Muslim population has seen a 30-fold increase. Many former churches there in that land that used to teach the Bible in that nation have been converted to mosques. There's about 1,000-plus mosques in Great Britain. I told you it's already happening in a nation that once had a very strong Christian influence and is still technically considered a Christian nation. Within the next 17 years, one European government estimates one-third of all children born in Europe will be Muslim. In the Netherlands, 50% of all newborns right now are Muslim. It will only take 15 years, they estimate, before they make up half or the majority of the population. German government was the first, according to this source, to speak publicly on this and has conceded that their country will be a Muslim state in about 40 years or less if the trends don't change. And that source that I read was actually from their government. Here's what a man named Muammar al-Gaddafi of Libya stated. He says, "There are signs that Allah will grant victory to Islam in Europe without swords, without guns, without conquest. We don't need terrorists. We don't need homicide bombers. The 50-plus million Muslims in Europe will turn it into a Muslim continent within a few decades." 50-plus million Muslims, they estimate, in our lifetime here, there'll be that many as well in America at the growth rate it is at. There's already half that many Muslims just in Russia alone, and 40%, this source said, of the Russian army will be Islamic in just a few years. Right here in North America, Islam is the fastest growing religion. In Canada, their population in the last 5 years, 2001 to 2006, increased 1.6 million in their population, and 1.2 million of those were immigration. Some studies suggest that at its current growth rate, it will only take 5 to 7 years before Islam is the dominant religion of the world. Its membership numbers have already surpassed Catholicism's and will soon pass the combination of Catholicism and all the others who claim the name of Christianity combined. And, of course, only a small number of that are evangelical Christians. You may not know this, but the majority of Muslims today do not live in the Middle East. The majority of them actually live in different parts of Asia and different parts of the world. And the countries with the highest percentage of Muslims are not in the Middle East, but are in different parts of Asia. Asia has the most, and this has been happening for quite a while. But I want to end on a good note. And I was reading this book by a man named Christopher Catherwood. I believe he's the grandnephew of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's written a book called Christians, Muslims, and Islamic Rage. And he says this in the conclusion. "Thankfully, as Christians, we can know one thing for absolute certainty, and that is that God is in charge. Whatever the mechanisms and timing of the end of history, God has determined it and is in absolute control of how it all works out. Jesus reminded his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the days the Father has set by the own authority, but then his next words, he says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He's going to empower his people to be his witnesses until his purposes are done here on earth, even saving those from areas that we might not think could be saved and changed by the gospel. We are to be obedient Christians. We are to be doing our best to be faithful followers of Christ and fulfilling his great commission. And he puts this in a little historical perspective. I talked about the last 50 years. Think of one part of the world in the last 50 years. Chinese people as the American and Western missionaries were forced out by their governments about 50 years ago. They estimated maybe tops there were maybe 2 million believers left in that country. All the missionaries forced out, completely isolated from the rest of the world and their regime there. God was mightily at work. He says, despite the very best efforts of Mao and the Red Guards to destroy Christianity from the face of China, some experts even think there might be as many as 90, and this is dated now, 90 million practicing Chinese Christians today. It could be over 100. It's hard to get the exact figures because so much of it is unregistered and underground, but I've heard the statistics of sometimes 10,000 in a day coming to the Lord, an enormous and tremendous and unprecedented increase in an area that was so hostile to Christianity, where it's still against the law in some areas, that the growth is all the more remarkable still. And we have our Lord's promise that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. This is how easily we in the West can be discouraged. We forget whose church it is and the power through whom it was created. As Christians, He says, we have suddenly started to wake up, and we need to wake up to realize we live in a terrible and violent world. He says, if terrorism has awakened us in the West from complacency, then good has already started to come from evil. And He says this at the end. We are living in uncertain times. We have no idea how long the war on terror will last, but God does. God is in control. If we recall the history of the 20th century, both fascism and communism seemed most powerful and highly invincible at one time. The Third Reich and the Iron Curtain and the Soviet Union no longer exist. He says, Korea, South Korea, which was 100 years ago a Buddhist country, is well on its way to becoming a majority Christian country in the 21st century. We don't know exactly how God is going to wrap up history, but we do know that God is going to wrap up history. And we know how it ends. And we know that our God is in charge and that His ultimate purpose will prevail, that Christ will come again, that His church will triumph and will be vindicated. And the Apostle John reminds us in Revelation 17, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with these and with Him will be called the chosen and faithful followers. And so we can take great encouragement, even though there are things that we should be concerned about taking place in our nation and in the world, that there is great encouragement if we have a great and big God and if we are committed to follow Him as our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we certainly pray and long to see You triumph in the darkness and in the world that is so caught up in false religious system that is soon going to be the majority false religion in the world. And we recognize, Lord, that perhaps North Americans and Western Christians may not be the ones that You use to wrap up Your final purposes. You may be, even now, as You are using those in Asia, some of those in the Philippines, reaching other closed parts of Asia, and some in the Chinese world are wanting to be missionaries to the Middle East. And Lord, we say, whatever Your plan is, we rejoice in that. Come, Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful and to pray and to be a part of Your work that You are doing for Your glory. In Jesus' name. God bless you all. Have a good week.